I have a nice little jolt there to start. Sorry.
Let's all come in and be seated. I don't know. This is the hardest thing for me to get prepared for this weekend because I don't know if I got enough material or not, or you always worry about that. So, you know, maybe if y'all take a minute away from me, I may need a minute back. I was kind of surprised I made it through the last class with too much material or went past. But, you know, it's strange. I don't know why I'm even nervous up here with you guys because I know every one of you. Grew up with every one of you. But it's just, you're not that scary. Well, you know, the thing is I know that there are those in this room that have a knowledge of that's greater than mine in some of these areas. So, you know, you always fear you're going to say something incorrectly you know, I think it's encouraging. It's just like Brother Norwood a while ago corrected me on my 10, you know, and 12. And it was just because in my mind I was thinking of the 10 that gave the evil report, and you know, you misstate things. But that's why we're here, to help each other grow.
I happen to be listening to that moment.
That's good. I'm glad you were. Keep me straight. Okay, to this period, we would like to consider the new heavens of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The aspect of what Yahweh means by a new heavens and a new earth. In our last class, we considered five stages that outline the process that a believer takes in order that he might attain a privileged position in the eyes of Yahweh. In the first verse, we examined Ephesians 1:3. It revealed how the acceptance of the gospel in Christ brings one to this special status, that is, into the heavenlies in Christ. This then requires us to consider other scriptures that promise rewards that have heavenly attributes as well. You know, in Matthew 6:9, we are taught to pray in this manner: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So here we have a reference to the heaven to be a type of a state or situation upon this earth. You know, to have thy will done on this earth as it is in heaven. This order that the heavens has to be placed eventually on this earth. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, we have the, we call it Beatitudes. And there we read, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then it says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, sometimes we have a little conflict with some when you read such verses. You know, here you have the poor in spirit receiving the kingdom of heaven, but yet with the meek inherit the earth. Each of these verses were delivered by Christ, and each teach that the earth is the inheritance of the righteous. And I hope you noticed in our last class how many times the word inheritance was referenced. Okay? The inheritance of the righteous. But at the time of their inheritance, we'll note that the earth shall have taken on heavenly characteristics. Yahweh paints a vivid picture of this time of which we speak in the book of Revelation. So we would turn to Revelation 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Bear with me, I think I lost my battery. Yeah, well, it's because it's not on my PC. Brother Aaron told me his batteries were getting low, so. May have to get someone to help with this. So I'm going to turn this over to you, Adam.
This one goes out and matching out.
In 21, we read this, verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, if one were to look at this verse in a literal sense, it might cause one to think that the purpose of God is to replace the current heaven and earth with new ones. But to adopt such reasoning would negate other scriptures regarding the endurance of the physical earth. When, you know, we've already seen the first reading we read in Matthew 5:5, where it said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So we can't believe that Revelation 21:3 speaks of this new earth as being replaced, because we see that it's the inheritance of the righteous or the meek. Let's look also at Ecclesiastes 1:4. Ecclesiastes 1:4. "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." Okay? Let's turn also to Psalm 104:1-5. Psalm 105:1-5. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." So it should not be removed forever. And also, let's turn to Psalm 119:90. Psalm 119:90. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Now, also, we should take or understand the belief that the physical earth is to be destroyed and replaced by another would destroy the promises which have been given to the patriarchs and the faithful. You know, if you think about that, how many times we have referenced the inheritance, but we also have to think about the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, Israel, and David. Genesis 13:15. Note, remember this, we're all familiar with this promise to Abraham. "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And we know from the Hebrews account that it says that Abraham did not receive this land. He didn't even, you know, he set foot therein, but he never received it as his inheritance. Romans 4:13. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because of Abraham's righteousness, then he became this heir of the world." In Psalm 37, we have another promise. "For the evildoers," that's Psalm 37:9. "For the evildoers shall be cut off, But those who wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. So then what would be the message that Christ would have us to understand from what he delivered to John in Revelation? In Revelation 21:1, you know, he wrote of this heavens and earth being, you know, replaced, as you might say. We propose that the heaven and earth referred to are symbolic of peoples, political entities, and not the terrestrial or the celestial orbs that we would see or live under. Really, they relate to a new state of divine society which shall be established upon this earth. Proof of such can be seen elsewhere in the Scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 3. And so when we think about using the terms heavens and earth to apply to peoples or nations, groups of people, you know, verses like this make it real easy to comprehend. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And then skip down to verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. That's who he was speaking to in verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth. Yahweh wasn't speaking to me to the literal heavens or to the physical earth below, but rather to those in the leadership positions of the children of Israel and those that were the subjects thereof. So heavens and earth are frequently used in Scriptures for leaders, for the governments, for people, and in the earth being those people or the ruled subjects. Where's the first place that causes you to think about this, how select or heavenly bodies represent individuals, people in positions of privilege? Exactly. Joseph's dream. That's your easiest way, because Jacob interpreted that for us. You know, he said to his son, you know, are you saying that me and thy brothers shall stand to see thee and thy mother? You know, and at that time you have to remember, you know, their mother had died. Rachel was dead. So you can always go to that to help you understand how the celestial bodies represent men. But look at this verse. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Not always do we see that it's representative of upright individuals. Okay? Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Then skip down to verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So Isaiah uses this same expression as was used back in Deuteronomy and describes these individuals by calling them the heavens or the rulers of Sodom and the earth, the people of Gomorrah. Other verses that do this. Other verses that do this, we're not going to read them, but is Isaiah 13 and 10, Isaiah 14 verse 13, Jeremiah 2, in Isaiah or Jeremiah 4, verse 23 and through 31. Let's look over at Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18. Here's a verse that we would probably correlate closely with what we read back in Revelation 21. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So in describing the new heavens and earth of the future, the prophet declared, behold, I create Jerusalem, which is really the seat of government for the kingdom to come, as a place of rejoicing. And her people, those to be ruled, the earth, a joy. Let's also go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, when we think about how the heavenly bodies are ascribed to individuals, or maybe a class of people sometimes. Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now in the first half of this verse, Daniel compares the wise upon the earth with the wonders of heaven. The picture of creation when the Elohim constructed the firmament in all its glory, and is now repeated in the new creation which is formed in Christ Jesus. The glory of the blue heavens, resplendent with sun rays, is likened to the tremendous power and magnificence that we shall see in the saints. This word shine in the Hebrew is zahar, and represents or signifies to send out light, but also has a meaning that teaches, really it's the meaning to teach or to warn or to admonish. So the word shine is to send out light, teach, warn, or admonish. We're then taught by this that those who have endeavored to warn, teach, or admonish during the days of their probation will have this attribute of shining with divine glory in the future age. The redeemed then become the new heavens of the millennium as their powerful rays of truth and glory permeate all parts of the earth. In the remaining portion of this verse, Daniel takes our minds to the brilliant display of the glorious light against the black vault of the night sky. Who among us is not amazed when we look up at the night sky of the brightness which is supplied by the innumerable stars of the heavens? Brethren, this is the promise of the age to come, when the saints will appear as the glorious luminaries of the millennium, reflecting the glory of the Son of Righteousness, which is referenced to us in Malachi 4, verse 2. Takes us right back to the promises to Abraham. Open your Bibles back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 17, where he was told, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. So here we have the promise to Abraham that his seed would be resplendent stars in the age to come. So I think we see the spiritual aspect being taught along with the natural. And the sand of the seashore likely having application to the natural Israelite that shall dwell in the kingdom of God in the future age. So we have much spiritual proof that the figurative use of the heavens to represent different aspects of rulership, or represent the earth to represent the subjects of the peoples governed by those heavenly bodies. We can then turn to Revelation 21 and review the lesson that Christ is trying to place in our minds. Let's go back and reread Revelation 21. Verse 1. There it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." And we could possibly reread this verse differently by reading it as such. "And I saw a new government or rulership as the heavens, and I saw a new host of subjects, being the earth. For the first government and the first host of subjects were passed away, and there was no more sea." As regarding this verse in the second portion, where we see in the Authorized Version the words translated "the first heaven" and "the first earth," would better be rendered "the former heaven and the former earth." The word "first" is from a Greek word protos, which means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. It means the word before, or beginning, best, or chief, or former. So providing to us a better understanding that the Scriptures are speaking of former governments or former subjects which are to be replaced with a new authority. So if we look down further in verse 4 of Revelation 21, the Greek word protos is again used. Or it reads, we could read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The word "former" is the same word as "first," as we saw back in verse 1. Protos. Let's read what Brother Thomas has to say. I think he gives us a good simple synopsis on this verse. "The new heavens and the new earth, styled apocalyptically the former heaven and the former earth, and termed in chapter 21, verse 4, where the former things pass away, are the second Israelitish heavens, reckoning the Mosaic as the first, the destruction of which is treated of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Hebrews 8. But though the Mosaic heavens were to be fired and dissolved and their elements melted with the fervency of the heat, he consoled his brethren of the circumcision who believed with the assurance that they would be succeeded in the appointed time by new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. These are the millennial heavens to establish, which is an important element of the work to be performed by Christ at his appearing and in power. I have put my words in thy mouth, saith the Eternal Spirit, to him in whom he would afterwards manifest himself. And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. When this work is accomplished, Zion will have put on her strength, and Jerusalem, the holy city, her beautiful garments. And thenceforth there will no more come into her the uncircumcised and the unclean." So what Brother Thomas is saying is this. He outlines to us that the former heavens, as defined in Revelation 21, verse 1 and verse 4, are the Israelitish heavens. Now, sometimes, you know, when you first read, you have to be careful, because when I read it first time, I saw, well, I think Israelitish heavens, my mind went quickly to, you know, the kingdom of David or the Mosaic economy. But what he's, if you read it several times, you realize he's calling these Israelitish heavens the kingdom of God as ruled by Christ and the saints. Or as he really styles it, the millennial heavens, which is an important element of the work to be performed by Christ at his appearing and in his power. He also introduces another heavens, of which is not spoken of here in Revelation 21. That is, he defines the Mosaic economy as the first heaven. So you then have to ask, where does he get such an idea? If the former heaven here is being spoken of the millennial age, the kingdom age, what then is the? Why is he then saying there's another first heaven? Where does that come from? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. Let's go there. Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man for a man to utter. The reason given why a new heaven and a new earth are introduced is because the former heaven and the former earth had passed away. The millennial constitution of the world, as may be perceived from Isaiah 65, is not perfect. It will be a great advance upon both the old Mosaic and the times of the Gentiles, but it will be far short of the constitution and the order of things which shall be established beyond the 1,000 years. We learn this from Paul in his reference to the visions and the revelations which were granted to him. As it would seem, for his own exclusive benefit, he would not, he could not, or might not communicate what he had seen and heard to others. He said, I have known a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in body I know not, or without the body I know not. The deity knew. Such an one suddenly transported unto a third heaven. I have known such a man that had been transported in the paradise and heard secret things which it is not lawful for the man to utter. This third heaven or paradise in full manifestation is John's new heaven and new earth, in which was described to be no more sea. In the former earth, which passed away, there is sin and a generation and death because of the existence of sin and flesh and blood and death. There are mediatorship and priesthood and that need for ruling with a rod of iron. So what he's saying, brethren, is when we think about the kingdom age, there still is sin and death. There still will be a need for a mediator. There will be a need for a priesthood. So that can't be this time period which is described as being with no, there is no more sea. These things are not to continue permanently. Sin, which is the transgression of the law, must be wholly and finally suppressed. Flesh and blood must be exterminated from the earth. Disease and death, which are the wages of sin, abolished. Mediatorship and priesthood necessary in the offering of the deity of gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the erring and ignorant to be delivered up to the Father. And religion, which is a divinely appointed remedy for an existing breach between the creature and the Creator, superseded, as having answered its purpose and being therefore no longer necessary. All things pertaining to the former or millennial heaven and earth, John saw, had passed away. That's another quote from Eureka. And you probably notice I'm quoting a lot from Brother Thomas, because I want you to understand that Brother Thomas is not hard to understand. Sometimes I have to read him 2 or 3 times, but his points are so logical. So let's simplify it for us. Because sometimes, his sentences are long, might be tough to comprehend, but it's understandable. Basically, he defines this. The first heavens are the Mosaic economy, that which began as Yahweh, as King of Israel, and it was eventually overturned due to the effects of sin in the flesh. The second heavens, as you might say, since we're saying, we have, and what we say is first, second, third, is because of what we've been defined by Paul in Corinthians, saying he saw the third heaven. So there must have been a first and second. So here we have the second heaven would be equal to the millennial kingdom of God on the earth as ruled by Christ and the saints, ruling over an earth of mortals, thereby implicating that sin in the flesh continues to thrive. Though this period of rule shall see great advances over that of the Mosaic economy and the times of the Gentiles, but we still know that it will fall short of the constitution and the order of things which we anticipate to be established beyond the 1,000 years or the 8-day period. The third heavens would equal the 8-day period, this period of time after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when the perfected kingdom is delivered back to the God of Abraham, and sin and death are destroyed. There shall be no further need for priests or mediators. There shall not be a need for one to have to rule with a rod of iron. For all at that time, all mankind shall be obedient to the Father and shall share a like nature with Him and His Son. So we ask, well, how can we be certain that this new heavens and this new earth that is referenced in the Apocalypse, chapter 21, pertains to this 8-day period? Well, I think the clue is given to us in the aspect of the sea. In that phrase that there would be no more sea. So then it causes us to understand what is meant by no more sea. Well, in Revelation 17, verse 15, we have defined for us what the sea represents. So we go there and read. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We compare this with other verses, such as Isaiah 57, verse 20, where we're told, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And then Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So what Christ then was revealing to us in chapter 21 is that in the 8th day period, there shall not be nations or the wicked men of other tongues. When he said, and there was no more sea, this is what he meant. But rather, we see that those who are saved into that age are described as one group, the holy city, New Jerusalem. We see in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 4, the following attributes. In that day there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. Let's compare this to what Paul teaches us back in Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul teaches us of this time period, this millennial or this 8th day period. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So we consider then the similarities between these two verses in Corinthians and Revelation. Both identify that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revelation 21:4, there shall be no more death. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The sentence of death has reigned over mankind from the day of the transgression in the Garden of Eden. This curse of death was the consequence of sin. And Paul plainly expresses this to us in the letter of the Romans, where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. If you don't have death, there will be no opportunity for sin, or vice versa. The law that Yahweh has established of sin constituting death allows us to reflect back upon the book of Ephesians, which we covered earlier. In Ephesians 6:12, we looked at the heavenlies as a present scene of conflict, as a stage that one must endure that he might obtain a privileged position in the eyes of Yahweh. Sorry, I forward through on that. But Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul uses this word wrestle there in verse 12. And it's the Greek word pale, P-A-L-E basically. It implies a physical hand-to-hand combat. But we know from this verse it's really not a physical battle, but rather it's a spiritual warfare. This is an endeavor into which every saint must enlist. During a believer's probationary walk, he must do these things. A, he must stand up against spiritual wickedness, which is nothing more than evil beliefs, and which can encompass the promotion or the acceptance of false doctrine. And B, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is, those that have taken or seized hold of orderly arrangements or positions of authority that they may propagate and use or take advantage of the ignorance of man. This was a concern for Paul for the Ephesian brethren, just as it should be a concern for all believers until this sin's flesh is destroyed. Look at chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now this is in great contrast to the disciple who has been delivered from this power of the darkness. Compare this to what we see in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." He made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that we would be delivered from this power of darkness. In Proverbs 4, verse 19, we have this written, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Ignorance and wickedness shall continue to battle against man until sin and death are destroyed. So in order for the righteous to secure a position in the heavenlies in Christ, he must have properly prepared himself so that he can resist the influence and the desires that are presented by the wickedness of this world and the lusts that our sin nature has a propensity to want to follow. This preparation is achieved by putting on the whole armor of God, which we referenced earlier. Yahweh has provided this means so that you and I may be properly and successfully equipped to withstand, to oppose, or resist this evil. The armor was defined by Paul as truth, righteousness, peace, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And these elements provide each of us with the proper tools to participate in this glorious age that we've now discussed. Without these tools, the flesh nature will surely prevail over each of us. We have one more reading that we're going to conclude on. Brother Thomas offers this, "Brethren, flesh and blood, or sin's flesh, is radically bad. When Paul subjected the nature he possessed in common with all the race of men to an enlightened scrutiny, he declared that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. He felt that he bore about a loathsome, leprous nature, which he styled a vile body, so that it caused him to exclaim, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?' Such a nature is incurable. It is essentially turbulent, rebellious, and prone to evil, and can only be controlled by the power of divine principles or an iron despotism. When either of these are relaxed, it becomes presumptuous and hostile to authority in doctrine and in government. Nations that in the beginning of the millennial aeon had been joined to Yahweh and became His people will be represented in the end of that aeon by a generation practically unacquainted with the torment of judgment of the judgment hour, when their seed was mingled with fire. Seducers will arise among them and lead them into revolt. This creates a crisis in which the flesh and blood nations are annihilated and caused to cease forever from the earth, whereby is at length fulfilled the saying addressed to Israel, Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. When this full end is made, the immortal inhabitants of the earth will be able to say, in the words of this prophecy, the sea is no more. So I think he does a good job in summarizing for us this aspect of what we read in Revelation 21. This is the age that we really desire for. We talk about the kingdom age, brethren, but what we really desire is that age when there will be no more sin and death upon this earth in which we live. That's the day we look forward to.